If you have your Bibles with you this morning, we're going to be in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to begin reading in verse 16, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Luke is recording these missionary journeys of Paul, the early church, what God is doing through His Spirit right after Jesus has ascended into heaven. So please stand with me as we read from the Scriptures together. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worshipped God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him, and some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he was telling them the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, "May we learn about this new teaching that you're speaking of? For what you say sounds strange to us. And we want to know what these ideas mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time of nothing else but telling or hearing of something new. So then Paul stood up in the middle of the Areopagus, and this is what he said. "Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every respect. For as I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship, I even found an altar on which was inscribed, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, He is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in shrines made by hands. Neither is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives everything life and breath and all things. For one man He has made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their appointed times and boundaries where they will live, so that they may seek God, and perhaps they might reach out and find Him, though He Himself is not far from each one. For in Him we live, and we move, and we exist, as even some of your poets have said, for we are also His offspring. Being God's offspring, then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art or imagination. Therefore, having looked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has set a day on which He is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that He has appointed. He has provided proof to this to everyone by raising Him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to ridicule Him, but others said, 'We will hear you about this again.' So Paul went out from their presence. However, some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others who were with them." Let's pray together. Father, we pray as we see Paul intersecting with these philosophers and religious people in Athens, that you would use it as a chance to strengthen our own faith, strengthen our own desire to share the gospel with those who are seeking, who are asking questions, that you would lay a burden on our own heart to do as Paul has done, and that is share the resurrection of our great King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. After my sophomore year of college, that summer, several friends of mine, we went on a mission trip to Senegal, Africa, which is on the west coast there. And it's a beautiful land in Western Africa. And we were not stationed anywhere near a city. We were hours outside of the main capital there in the city. And not only were we stationed outside there in a very rural place, from time to time, we would go outside of what was even the main hub of this little town, and we would go out into the villages. And in the town itself, we didn't have running water or electricity or anything like that, but once we got into the villages, it was even more remote, so much so that sometimes you found yourself wondering if this might be your last day on earth. One of those nights for me was we were given the freedom to minister to these people in Senegal, in Jaganyao, Senegal, however we thought was necessary. They gave us a lot of of rain. So one of the nights we were participating in one of the high school and college kids' parties, and so I'd made a friend. He could speak a little bit of English, not much, but a little bit. And he invited me back to his home. And one of the things the missionaries had told us is that when someone invites you back to their home, that's a very personal thing. And if you say no to them, that you have a chance of offending them, so much so that they may not hear when you deliver the message of Jesus later on. And so being a young 19-year-old guy, hoping that this guy would one day hear about Christ and understand, I said, sure, I'd be happy to go to your home. And so we start walking back to his village. And as we walk, the sun goes down and it gets darker and darker. And one of the things that they had told us about, and one of the things that's very common in Africa, at least in Senegal, is that the men there hold hands in the same way that women might do in America. So this guy grabs my hand, and that's what friends do. So I'm holding the hand of this 18-year-old guy, and we're walking out into the middle of the desert. As the sun goes down, it gets darker and darker. Sure enough, I can't see a thing. We arrive at this kind of picketed fence place, and there's about six huts in the middle of this. And as we come in, the only Anglo, the only white person in the community, maybe the only white person that some of these people had seen before, walks in, and everyone that lives in the little village fenced-in area, about 40 people, come rushing to me. And they push me into this room, the only room that had a solid floor in the whole place. And I sit there on the bed with about 40 Africans staring at me for the next 2 hours in the heat of West Africa. And as I tried to share, you know, who I was and why I came and some of those things through his broken English, really it became a time when every 3 minutes or so, these people would bust out in laughter, speaking in Serer, their language, and I would sit there not knowing what was going on at all. And I felt like a total stranger. I felt like an absolute stranger who was in someone else's foreign place, not understanding what they were laughing at, not understanding what they were saying, really not understanding if I would wake up in the morning and what was going to happen to me. Now, Paul didn't find himself in a situation that strange, but he does find himself in a situation where he is speaking in ways that the people who are hearing it find it as strange. And it seemed to me that there was this occurring theme throughout that not only was he speaking a strange message, but he was having strange feelings, or feelings that were foreign to the people that he was around. And he was also not only having strange feelings, but he was taking a strange approach in ministry for what we have seen him do so far. So this morning, I want us to look at a couple different ways that Paul is gathering together with these in Athens, and he is having a strange concern inside of himself. He's having a strange strategy in his ministry, and then he's sharing with them a strange teaching. So back to verse 16 here. The Apostle Paul, it starts out, it says, Paul was waiting for them, meaning Silas and Timothy, he was waiting for them in Athens, and as he was there, inside of his spirit, he was troubled, or your translation may say, he was distressed. He was greatly distressed. This is the same word, the same phrase that's used earlier when Paul and Barnabas have this collision. When they can't decide to move forward together, they can't move forward in ministry, and as it irks him and pains him and is a very personal, emotional thing to Paul, it says that Paul was very distressed. He was very troubled. He's having the same emotion, the same concern here. And why is he having that concern? He's having that concern because when he comes to Athens, he sees that the city is full of idols. It's said that at that time, there could have been as many as 30,000 different physical statues of idols that would have existed in Athens. Athens would have been one of the very centers of all of culture in that day and age, both of Roman culture and Greek culture. It would have been a confluence of both of those things when Paul shows up on the scene. And Athens specifically would have been the cultural center of the intellectual world. So this is the Ivy League, right? This is the smartest of the smart. This is where all people come who want to be creative and want to be innovative in thinking and in bringing ideas from different places. This is where they would have gone. And as Paul sees that this city is full of idols, it troubles him, and he becomes greatly distressed. Paul's concern here, his feeling, would have been very opposite to those that would have lived in Athens. Because one of the basic values of those that lived in this city in Athens was that you don't let your emotions get involved with the way that you do things. And so these Stoic philosophers, these Epicurean philosophers, one of the things that they would have promoted is to be able to detach yourself, your beliefs, your feelings, your emotions from the way that you lived. And that would have made given you maximum happiness. But Paul here, as he sees this, his emotions overwhelm him. He is full of concern. He is full of distress for these people that don't know the truth about God. Our response to people that we meet that don't know the truth about God still needs to be filled with emotion. We don't need to simply address these people and put them into an intellectual category and say, oh, there are these people that need to hear this message, that then need to take this step, and they need to take this. But we need to pray that the Lord would burden us in the same way that he burdened Paul here, and that is to feel the longing that Paul has, that these people would be filled with the knowledge of the true God. Let me give you a couple reasons why it would have been easy for Paul not to do this, to not feel this way. Well, in the section before here, we know that he came down from Berea. He'd just been in Thessalonica, then he'd gone to Berea, and then from Berea he goes to Athens. That means this guy would have walked or traveled in some way about 200 miles or so before he lands in Athens. So in other words, he takes off walking this afternoon, and he walks down to Nashville. And as he arrives in Nashville, it would have been easy for him, when he gets there and he sees the city full of idols, easy for him to be concerned mainly with his physical state right there. He could have said, I'm just tired. I'm too tired to think this way. I'm too tired to feel this way. I'm too tired to have a concern about these people's eternal state. Not only could he have been too tired, but he also could have thought that as he landed in Thessalonica, as he landed in Berea, as we've seen over and over in Paul's life, the pattern is that as he lands somewhere and as he shares the gospel with them, what happens? Every single time we've seen that opposition come. People come after him. They try to attack him. They put him in jail. They put him in prison. They threaten him. They run after him. It just happened in Thessalonica. It had just happened in Berea. And as he lands in Athens, he has no reason to think that anything other than opposition is going to be his response to when he shares the gospel. Yet despite the response, despite the result that he thinks will come, he still is filled with this distress for these people that don't know the gospel. And then finally, Paul's ministry hasn't always been successful. He hasn't always seen fruit happen. He hasn't always walked up somewhere and people just instantly get saved. They instantly respond to the gospel. He has faced hardness of heart. He has come to cities where he has shared, and the Spirit has led him to say, walk away from there. Their hearts are too hard to hear and to receive the message of Jesus. So not only has he been tired, not only has he been faced opposition, but he's also faced failure in his ministry. And every single one of those can be excuses for Paul not to care about the lost, and they can be excuses for you this morning to just not care about the lost. But Paul doesn't let that happen, and neither should we, church. Neither should we allow those things to be our first concern if and when we run into people that are in need of Jesus. So Paul has a foreign concern here as he enters the city. And not only that, but he has a strange strategy. So as we've seen Paul, as he's come from these different missionary journeys, and Silas and Barnabas, they've done the same things. The first thing they do every time is they run where? They run to the synagogue. They run to the place where people are already opening the scrolls up. They're looking at the Old Testament. They're trying to figure out who God is and how they relate to God. And Paul comes in as he's constantly telling them, as he does earlier in this chapter. Let me read it to you. Chapter 17, verse 2 and 3, when he's in Thessalonica. He says, as usual, as normal, Paul went to them, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and showing that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, and he was saying that this is the Messiah Jesus who I am proclaiming to you. And as it says there, as usual, his pattern in verse 1 is that when he landed, he went to the Jewish synagogue. So we've seen Paul over and over head to the Jewish synagogue as the place where he is going to open up the scroll, where he's going to open up the word, where he's going to stand up and hold court and share the gospel of Jesus with people. But here in Athens, as he lands in Athens, it says in verse 17 that he does go to the synagogue, but that's not the only place he goes. His strategy is not only to go to where they're already talking about God, but to a place where they're not. Verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with them and the Jews who worship God, but also in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Paul's strategy is not only to go to the synagogue, not only go to the place of the religious center there, but also to go to the place of ideas, the marketplace of ideas, the place where people would have been gathering and talking about all sorts of things, where they would have had idols, they would have had foreign gods, they would have had things that were directly opposed to Christianity and Paul's teaching. And as he goes there, he shares the message of the resurrection with them. There's an author, a guy by the last name of Halverson, who he's examining this, and he thinks about how in different places that cultures respond to the gospel differently, and this is what he writes. He says that when the Greeks heard the gospel, they turned it into a philosophy. When the Romans heard the gospel, they turned it into a government. When the Europeans heard the gospel, they turned it into a culture. And when the Americans heard the gospel, they turned it into an enterprise or a business. So for these Greeks, for these Romans back in the day, when they hear these ideas, when the gospel is coming to them, their tendency is to going to be able to take them and move them into this realm of the intellect, move them into this realm of the ideas of something they can control, something they can manipulate, something they can share with one another, something they can sound smarter as a result of receiving. That would be the tendency of those who are hearing this message. But today, for the most part in America, that's not necessarily the tendency that people have. There are some who have that. They're in the academy and other places like that. But most people, when they hear the gospel, the first thing that they think is, how can we use this message that's coming, in order to gain and to build an economic worth or an economic value or an enterprise or a business for ourselves? We've seen it happen in the churches. We've seen where the mindset of business comes into the church and it overtakes it in a way that is actually opposed to the gospel of Jesus. And if we're not careful, that same mindset can happen to us. Paul's strategy here, his foreign strategy, is not just to go to the synagogue, but also to go to the place where there's direct opposition to the ideas. And here's what he does when he gets there. Finally, Paul offers a strange teaching or a strange message to them. Looking in verse 18 there, if you will with me, it says, "Then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him, and they said, 'Who is this pseudo-intellectual, or what's he trying to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities, because he's telling the good news about Jesus.' They took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, and they said, 'May we learn about this new teaching that you're speaking of? For what you're saying sounds strange to us.'" What you're saying sounds strange to us. And we want to know about these ideas. Paul's teaching here, they would have desired to know in order to be on the current edge, the cutting edge of knowledge. They would have wanted to be on the front edge of anything that's happening, any new ideas that are coming into the culture. And so as a result of that, they would have wanted to be able to hear this message that Paul is saying. These Stoic and Epicurean philosophers would have thought that there is a God who rules the world. That would have been one of their assumptions. He's a God who rules, who created the world. He lives in it, but he is far off. He doesn't come in and involved in your daily lives. There's no reason to pray to the God of the universe, according to the Epicureans, because he doesn't relate to us on a basis like that. He's just far off. He kind of set the world in motion, and he lets it run. So their maximum, or their main teaching would have been to receive maximum pleasure or maximum happiness in life. The way to be happy is to avoid harm in every situation. They would have wanted to avoid harm themselves and also wanted to avoid harm on other people as well. So they would not have said, "Go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die." That would not have made any sense to them, because that would not have been maximum strategic happiness in their lives, because there's too much pain that is connected with those things when you indulge in that way. You'll do things, you'll behave in ways that you'll later regret, therefore there's pain. So they would not have been sending you in that way. But they would have started with the idea that there is a God. On the other side, the Stoic philosophers, many of the Stoic philosophers would not have thought that there was a God at all. They would have thought that they themselves, as humans, would have been the ultimate authority, and that this world really is just rotating over and over, it's just revolving, and that people come and people go and people come and people go. And so, as a result, this world is just sort of set in motion, it's set on repeat, and what we need to do is we need to live in it in a logical way and separate, pull out our emotions from who we are, as I said earlier. You say somebody is a Stoic person, right? That means that they don't respond, they don't move, they don't adjust based on things that happen. So what does Paul do when he comes across these people that already have these sets of values? Well, what Paul does, his strategy here, is he uses their message, he uses their poets, he uses their idols in order to point to Jesus, and here's his approach. He starts with the Creator, then he moves to God as the ruler, then he moves to God as the Father, and then he moves to God as the Judge. In verse 24 in his message, he says this, "The God who made the world and everything in it, he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in shrines made by hands." A pastor author named Sinclair Ferguson, he says about this passage, here's how he explains this. When Paul walks up to these philosophers, he says, hey, everything you have, everything in creation, let me tell you about it. Paul is saying that if you look underneath everything in creation, you're going to find three words written underneath. Made by God. Everything in creation is made by God. He has placed his sticker, he has placed his stamp, he has written his name underneath everything in creation. Whether it's a mountain, whether it's underneath a leaf, hidden in every song that you hear, glistening in every diamond that you see, in the eyes of the people who are sitting in this church, you see the image and the name of God who is the Creator on everything in creation. This would have been foreign to some of these philosophers. They would not have understood that a personal God has created the world in this way. Not only does he say that in 24, but in 25 he says, neither is this God, neither is the God of the Bible, neither is the God of Jesus, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everything life and breath and all things. So not only did he create the world and his name's written underneath everything on every object that exists, but also he is ruling it. As I turn the page of my Bible, it says he determined their appointed times and their boundaries where they would live. He is ruling and he is reigning over all the earth. He is powerful. He is a God who not only is in everything, but he is also not ours to do things with what we want. So in other words, he's given us things that we live in with creation, but he's also given us parameters with which we need to live within those. He is ruling those things. Instead of things in our lives using them for our benefit, God has told us that these things are intended to be pointing to his honor and his name and his glory, according to verse 27, that we might seek him. Even these philosophers have these things in their lives, according to Paul, so that they would seek after God. There's probably some people in your life, in your family, that when you run into them, you have the opportunity to say, you know what? That thing that's been given to you, that's not for your own pleasure. That's not for you to use as you wish. That thing that you've been given, that gift that you've been given, that thing that you have is intended to point you to seek after God. Have you allowed this circumstance or this gift or this wonderful thing in your life to point you to the God of creation, the God who is ruling and reigning over all the world? Paul uses this as an evangelistic opportunity. And the next thing he does here in verse 28 is he uses God as Father. So he quotes one of their poets and he says, "For in him we live and we move and we exist, as even some of our own poets have said, for we are his offspring." There's a guy named Aretus, I think is how you say it, and he would have said in this poem, they still have it, he would have written about Zeus that we are the offspring of Zeus. So in other words, when you look around and you see each other, we are created in the image of Zeus. Zeus would have been a impersonal, just an idea. He would not have been a person himself. And said, we are created in this image. Paul takes this opportunity to say in verse 29, being God's offspring then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. So in other words, you guys are saying that we come from Zeus, but Zeus is a statue right there. He's made out of bronze. He's made out of gold and silver. How can something that isn't full of life, something that is impersonal, how can that thing give birth to something that is personal? So in other words, how can a gold statue have a human being? How can something without life be the father and give offspring to something that has breath and has blood and has life? That's impossible. So the God of the Bible isn't just an idea. He's not made of stone. He's not made of material things. God is a person. He is a being. And ultimately, he is moving them away from the idea away from the concept that God is an idea to the concept that God is a person. That he is a being. And the way that he does that is by using their philosophers to point out that we really are offspring. To the Jews there, this would have been a sacred word, because we know the Jews constantly were calling themselves the people of God. We are the children of God. We are the offspring of God. And Paul's using these two things, he's merging these two things to point out to these philosophers that God is the Savior and that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And finally, here's how he concludes it in verse 30 and 31. So we already said God is the Creator. He's already said that God is ruling and reigning. He's now said that God is the Father. And finally, he ends the fact that God is the Judge. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. A very personal thing. He commands them to repent because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has appointed. Jesus. This Jesus that he has been teaching them about. This Jesus who he said has been dead and then raised from the dead. This Jesus who had life, lost it, and then had it again. This Jesus is the man that God has appointed to judge the entire world. You know how he's proved it? He proved it through his resurrection. He has proved it to everyone by raising him from the dead. And these Stoic philosophers would have said, no, there is no resurrection of the dead. Because this world is just on repeat. And so once you die, you're gone. And something else comes and takes your place. There is no resurrection of the dead for Jesus, and there will be no resurrection of the dead for you. Paul says that's not the case. One day, after you die, there's more life to come. And you'll be raised as a child, as an offspring of God, or you'll be raised as an enemy of God. One of the two. Those who are dead in Christ have hope. They have faith, and the way that they got there is by responding what Paul said here, and that is to repent. Paul is calling these philosophers, he is calling us to repent in the same way. But Paul's not only talking to people here, I think, who are outside of the faith. I think he's talking to you and me this morning. If you're a Christian, if you're a disciple of Jesus, if you've already given your life up, if you've raised your hand and said, you know what, I'm guilty, I repent of my sins, and I want what Christ is offering. If that's you this morning, I think this message can also remind you that God is the creator of everything that you have. His name, his sticker is underneath everything in your house. It's in everything in your car. It's in everything on your wardrobe. It's everything at your office. And every single one of those instances is a chance for you to worship and to praise and to thank God for what he's given you. Not only is he creator, but he's also ruler. Your life might be at a place where it's shaking a little bit. There might be some unknown things that are happening. There might be a lot of big question marks like there are for Johan and Mia right now. But you know what? Paul is telling these philosophers that God is the ruler and he's the reigner, that he has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they will live. And that is comforting to know as children of God that he is acting, involved in our lives in that very way. God is also Father. This can be a very sensitive subject, I know, with a lot of people who don't have dads. The dads that they have, they wish they didn't have. But God, who's not only the Father of Jesus, calls himself our own Father, our perfect Father, who fills us with his perfect love, offers us his perfect love. And then finally, he's our judge too. As Matthew says in Matthew chapter 5, or as Jesus explains in the Sermon on the Mount there, he says, God is going to judge you not just on what you do on the outside, on the external side of things, but also inside of your heart. He wants to come to you and he wants to know that if you have anger, that you have murdered, that you have lusted, that you have committed adultery, that you have thought an evil thing inside of your heart, you have acted it out in the same way, and he is judging not just what happens on the outside of your life, but what happens inside of your heart, your very thoughts, your very desires, your very emotions. This is good news. Paul is sharing with them good news. He's sharing with them hope. He's sharing with them that through faith and through repentance that they can be God's children. And you know what? Some people responded. Some people followed him. They walked out with Athens after him and they started asking more questions. It even names a couple of them. It names two, one man and one woman that followed Paul. And they had, for all we can think, that they had new life in Christ. And they started trying to figure out what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus in this world. And what Peter tells us it means when he writes his letter is it means that you're a stranger here. that you're never going to find your place in this world. You're never going to be fully at home here. You're never going to be settled in. You're never going to achieve maximum happiness. You're going to be a stranger, just like I was in Africa. But as you're a stranger, you're offering this strange message that Jesus has died, that he has raised, and the life that he has won can be given to all those who place their hope and their faith in Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning you will not let us walk out these doors without a burden on our heart for those that don't know the God of the universe, that don't know the Creator, don't know the Father, that don't know the Judge. I pray that you would fill us with that same intense personal longing, that people would come and see Christ. And Father, I pray that you would use whatever it might be, whether it's movies that we've watched or songs that we know or poems that we've read, to be opportunities to open the door to gospel conversations in the lives of people that we know and that we love or that we come in contact with. And Father, I pray that as those conversations arise, that you would fill us with the power of your Spirit in order to speak clearly about the truth and the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that his resurrection makes all the difference for our lives and can make all the difference for the lives of those that we meet and love. So Father, I pray this morning that you would remind us and comfort us with these truths. You would strengthen us, strengthen our church, call us to more faithful service to the truth of your gospel. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand together, if you'll stand with me, and we're going to sing a song of response. And this song is a song, I think it is well, so we're going to... Grace greater than our sins. We're going to sing.